Elizabeth's father was born on the west coast of Wales in a little village that was called New Quay, is called New Quay. It wasn't a place that had a great future in it, and so many of the boys went off to sea. It was right there. And three of his brothers had, I think he was the fourth of the brothers, who at 14 was removed from school and sent off to sea. It's almost unimaginable to me as a 14-year-old heading out into the company of sailors for a good number of time. His brothers loved the sea. Three of them became captains in the British Merchant Navy. His uncle, Elizabeth's uncle, I'm sorry, his brother-in-law became a commander of the British Merchant Navy, but my father-in-law-to-be hated the sea. And he also was desperate to find his father, who'd really abandoned the family, to go to Canada. And it's a wonderful story in its own way. He jumped ship in Baltimore, got through the United States illegally, along the way met a man who was used by God to introduce him to his heavenly father. And also along the way, when he found out his earthly father was a great disappointment, had invited him over for dinner, which is where Elizabeth's mother met my father-in-law-to-be. And anyway, that's not part of the story I want to tell today, but it's a wonderful story of God's providence for which I have every reason to be profoundly grateful. But in 1953, a letter embossed with Buckingham Palace arrived at the home of Alwyn and Nona Davies, Elizabeth's aunt and uncle by marriage. And when they opened this rather impressive-looking document, they found it was addressed to them, and it read like this: "We greet you well. Whereas we have appointed the second day of June 1953 for the solemnity of our coronation, these are therefore to will and command you, all excuses setting apart, that you make your attendance upon us at the time above mentioned, there to do and to perform such services as will be required of you." It was an invitation to the coronation of Queen Elizabeth, who has just celebrated 66 years ruling. And it's interesting to read it from this perspective. The family is enormously proud of this, and I was brainwashed by the importance of the family because of that invitation. To be at the coronation as the commander of the British Merchant Navy was a very high honor. Queen Elizabeth is a constitutional monarch. She really doesn't have any power other than what is invested in her by the attitudes and values of her people. But when the Queen speaks, she gives an invitation that isn't an invitation. "These are to will and command you, all excuses set apart." I love that phrase. Be there. And British subjects showed up from all around the world to be there because that was a prestigious occasion. Authority is an interesting thing. There is a kind of positional authority that Queen Elizabeth has as the constitutional monarch of the Commonwealth. But there's another kind of authority that's personal authority, in which it's just the bearing and evidence of that particular person. But it's striking that in the Lord Jesus, positional authority and personal authority are combined in absolute measure. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And when he speaks, all excuses are to be set aside. But he didn't appear to be that kind of person in authority when he came. When he was born in utter poverty, lived a life as an ordinary builder in a small village. And yet, as we've seen when we looked last week at John chapter 2, he is the one who is the Word become flesh. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the one and only of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so at a wedding feast in a village, a little obscure village in Galilee, without even speaking, water becomes wine. And we're told his followers, who just begun to be associated with him, saw his glory. And they began to believe in him. They believed in him, but they've got a long path they're going to walk. That showed something of the glory of Jesus. But as Mark begins the story of Jesus, he does it in a somewhat different way. He doesn't begin it at the wedding feast, the first of the miracles Jesus did, but at a little bit later time. And as a matter of fact, what he does is give us, as it were, a day in the life of Jesus. So I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 1. And as we think about the miracles of the Lord Jesus, we're coming not to the second, we don't quite know what was the specific one, but certainly a very significant day. And here we are in Mark chapter 1 and verse 21. And they went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and they were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent. Come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread abroad everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And immediately they told him about her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her. And she began to serve him. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him, and they said to him, "Everyone's looking for you." And he said to them, "Let's go on to the next town that I might preach there also, for that is why I came." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out their demons. The word authority is used twice in that passage, both of them related to the synagogue experience, but then his authority is on display. So there's a very simple pattern as this passage goes on. First of all, in verses 21 and 22, Mark wants us to understand that when Jesus speaks, truth is heard. God's truth, God's word is heard. Let me just remind you of the setting. He's in Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is a small village. It's a harbor village, actually a relatively good-sized village. It's on the north end of Lake Galilee. It's about 25 miles from Nazareth, about 20 miles from Cana of Galilee. And Jesus begins now to make it the base of his operations. He does not go back to Nazareth as his home. It becomes Capernaum that becomes his home base. Four of the disciples who were following them and others make their home there. So in that way, it was a natural place. It was a strategic place. There was the harbor, the fishing that took place there to feed people, but also major trade routes came through the area down out of Syria, and they would curve up through the other parts of Galilee and then along down the coast to Egypt. So it was also a border of the area of one of the Herod's sons and another of the Herod's sons. So it was a kind of crossroads. It was a place of perhaps 10,000 people, and it's going to be central to the life and ministry of Jesus. It's a Sabbath day. And Jesus, following the practices of what an Orthodox Jew would do in that particular time, went to the synagogue. And he joined in the synagogue service. Their services were a little bit different than ours. There would be a prescribed way in which things would happen, but there would also be opportunities for any man who was present to begin to get up and speak. They had to have a quorum of at least 10 men, but others would gather. There would be a separation where the women sat and the men sat, and the children as well when they were brought. But nevertheless, there was that opportunity, and Jesus systematically and regularly took part in the service. Normally, the person who would get up and speak, especially if it was a rabbi, would follow the rabbinic way of teaching. The rabbis were interested in preserving the traditions. They were interested in passing on the traditions and confirming the traditions that were around the Word of God. Much of it was well-intentioned, but they had a tradition of the way they spoke. When they spoke, they would quote the authorities. Rabbi Hillel says, Rabbi Gamaliel says, Rabbi so-and-so says, Ezra, and they would quote them in that particular way. So the service at some particular point comes to the place, probably after the scroll, the required scripture reading has been given, and Jesus steps up. We're not told what he spoke on. We're not told anything of what he said. We're just told that immediately where there was the recognition that this was a man who was speaking differently. There was an authority to his speaking, not the authority that was just like the others who were quoting authorities. But he spoke with a freshness and a vitality. Instantly, there was the recognition that he was speaking as someone who knew what he was about and what he was talking about. He didn't have any rabbinic training. He didn't have the kind of credentials others had. All he had was his persona that resonated truth. And you'll notice the effect that is described in the simplest possible way. It says, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority. As a matter of fact, we have the same thing at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 28 and 29. And when he's finished that long message, it's all about, and they were amazed at his authority because he didn't speak the way the rabbis and the scribes spoke. He spoke with a kind of ring of truth that was there. You probably had that effect. I can think very well of an occasion when I sat and listened to someone speak, and there was just something different about the way he spoke. And I can remember thinking, maybe I should change the seminary I was planning to go to, because if he can speak like that, maybe I could know enough about Scripture to begin to speak in that kind of way. There was just a ring of truth. I didn't make that choice, and I'm glad that I made the choice I did, but I can remember that feeling. But in Jesus' case, it's a different kind of authority. When Jesus spoke, there was the ring of truth and there was the affirmation of his truth. When Jesus speaks, the authority of God is present. But something else is true. And this happens relatively often. It's interesting to me that apparently there was a man there who was possessed by a demon. Didn't bother him to be in the Sabbath, in the synagogue. And he'd done fine with the service up until that present time. But when Jesus begins to speak, in the presence of Jesus, he's exposed. Now, let's just stop here and pause. We'll come back to this over and over as we go through the miracles, and we won't look at all of them. But one of the primary things Jesus does in his ministry is to cast out demons. Demonic powers are present, and it's almost obvious when you begin to think about it. We ask, well, why don't we see this as much in our world? Well, undoubtedly, there was a satanic plan. If Jesus is present, gather the forces. But we need to step back, and we'll talk more about this on another occasion, and notice some things that are true. This is a hard thing. We run into the kind of two sides of the equation. C.S. Lewis said, quite rightly, that there are two opposite errors we can have. We can deny the existence of the powers of darkness, or we can become obsessed with the powers of darkness. It's kind of interesting to think as we move into Halloween that there are some people for whom there are real powers present, and they are going to be obsessed with those powers or even try to manipulate them. And there's others who dismiss even the possibility of that. But there's three things that we should just quickly say. First of all, demonic powers are real. If we take the Bible seriously at all, there is a realm of darkness as well as there is a realm of light. Satan is not mythological. Satan is real, and the demonic beings are real beings. Secondly, they are evil. They are not benign. They are not intending good. They are intending to do all they can to oppose God. And thirdly, they are present. They're present in our kind of culture. They're present in different kinds of cultures around the world, often because demons are smart enough to work through what is going to be acceptable. So they'll do in one culture what they won't do in another. They're not present probably in the kind of extensive way they were in the life of Jesus. Demonic power is real. But what we need to notice here is two things that happen. First of all, demons are exposed by the presence of Jesus. A man had been listening through it, apparently, or perhaps, came to the Sabbath regularly, the synagogue service regularly, but in the presence of Jesus, he cannot remain hidden. And he immediately shouts out and blurts out, "What are you doing here? What have you got to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." Now, it's interesting, Jesus consistently refuses to accept testimony from Satan as to his identity. And I'm not sure whether they were trying to discredit him. Oh, if the demon said he was the Holy One of God, he couldn't be. This happens over and over. Jesus refuses to have that. But he's exposed and knows his weakness in the presence of Jesus. The other part of this is his presence exposes the demons. His word binds and expels, overcomes the demons. He looks at the man and he says, not to the man, but to the demon, "Be muzzled. Shut up. Leave. Don't say anymore." And it's interesting, he doesn't do what even people who claim power over demons did. He didn't pray. He didn't quote some particular words. He didn't try to get the demon's name so he could expel it. He simply said, "Shut up, don't speak." And the demon has enough power to tear this man apart, throw him to the ground in some kind of fit, and then be gone. And there is a man now sitting there, although it's not said here, clothed and in his right mind. Instantly, the demons were subject to the presence and the person of the Lord Jesus. So the people say, this is a new kind of teaching, one with authority. Jesus, in his compassion on the man, was demonstrating his power over the evil one. When Jesus speaks, there is the ring of authority. When Jesus speaks and commands demons, even in his presence, exposing them, he demonstrates his authority over demons. And then we move into the after-church luncheon in the home of Peter. They leave the synagogue. They go through Capernaum to the home of Peter. If you visit Capernaum today, there's an excavation that some suggest is the presence or the where Peter's house was. There's a large church built over that. And you can go out and look down through the special device. It's all very elaborate. We have no way of really knowing whether that was Peter's home or not. It's utterly irrelevant. What is relevant is that the Lord comes into the home of Peter, and he's immediately told that the mother of his wife is sick. She's got a fever. Luke tells us she has a high fever. And Jesus, again, simply goes into the place where she is lying, puts her hand out, takes her hand. Luke tells us he rebuked the fever, lifts her up, and she comes out and immediately serves. It's a Sabbath day. Sabbath day, the rabbis said that you could heal somebody if you had that power on the Sabbath day if the person's life was in danger. Jesus has nothing to do with that kind of game playing. If somebody needs healing, they need healing now. And the Sabbath day is a day that's honoring God by healing somebody, not dishonoring God by doing it. It's a simple thing. Certainly this Simon's mother's life, as far as we can know, was not in danger. It's also interesting that the Lord's healing is complete. She is instantly restored. Some of you have had a high fever and you know what it's like, and it finally breaks. And as now the fever is gone, but you're lying there exhausted by what's gone on, and you just want to rest and take it easy. But when it says she began to serve, it isn't simply saying that she was fully restored to life. That is the characteristic of the miracles of Jesus. They're not partial healings. They're not provisional healings. They are complete, instantaneous, complete healings, with one exception: the man who was healed of blindness and says, "I see people like trees walking," and the Lord touches him again for another purpose. But the Lord doesn't heal on, I'm trying to think of the right word, and it's escaped me, on an installment basis. He heals, and the person is made well. Well, news gets around a small village very quickly, and it's sundown. Sabbath is over, and people begin to collect outside the house. They begin to collect, having seen the healing in the synagogue, and now the word, undoubtedly, of what has happened to Simon's mother-in-law. And so we're told that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. Now, I just want you to notice that, because it's not an unimportant thing. Sometimes you'll hear people say, "Oh, well, all this demon business was just because they thought all illnesses were caused by demons." But it's very clear in Mark's gospel. They somehow distinguish between people who were sick with illness and people who were oppressed by demons. They're not the same thing. They're distinct in some particular way. And perhaps on another occasion, we'll come back to that. And it says, the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And again, as in the previous case, he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. They were bearing witness to him. But he is going to have people come on the basis of what they see and not demonic witness. Satan's not going to take any credit for people understanding who Jesus is. And you can see that parade of hurting people. And there is no special line that you got in, no kind of usher up ahead of time who diagnosed what the illnesses were and put those people over there and over there, like a lot of modern healing meetings where the really sick are kept way away from anything public that's going on. This was all who were there came, and they were healed by the Lord Jesus. And you can imagine the feeling in the town and the attitude that went out, and people who heard what had happened and were disappointed. And that's why the end of the story is interesting. Jesus shows authority over Simon Peter's wife's, or Simon's mother-in-law's illness, shows authority over all of these kinds of illnesses. And then when Peter comes to him the next day, because he's gone out into a private place to be on his own, probably with the Father, "Everybody's looking for you." Peter's saying, "Come on, Lord, this is our opportunity. Everybody's in line waiting for you to do more things." And Jesus says, "Let's go somewhere else." Because Jesus' priority wasn't simply healing and exorcising the demons. It was proclaiming the message that God was given. And the miracles were to serve the message. It wasn't the other way around. Jesus had not come to provide prosperity of body, but salvation of people's deepest spiritual needs. So you'll notice Jesus is very clear in what he says. "Let's go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came." I don't think "came out" is the idea of that. That's why I came. That's my mission, to come to proclaim the word of God. The miracle of Jesus at the beginning of his ministry is a miracle that's showing his supreme authority. When Jesus speaks, truth is heard. When Jesus speaks, demons are depowered. When Jesus speaks, sick people are made well, and God's glory is displayed. At the end of the coronation of Queen Elizabeth, and it's part of the normal coronation service, the Archbishop of Canterbury, after she's taken her vows, stands and faces toward each part of the audience that's gathered and says, "I present to you Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth, your undoubted sovereign. Will you pay her homage?" And the audience that's there said, "We will." And there's a certain sense in that. That's where I am this morning. I present to you your undoubted majesty, King Jesus. Not only the one who speaks with authority, not only the one who heals with power, not only the one who binds the powers of darkness, but the one who has taken our place on the cross and risen again from the dead, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and will return as King of kings and Lord of lords. And we have the privilege of saying, "Lord." At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Our privilege is to do it now in faith and in trust in Him. Some of us have been Christians for a long time. We bow before our Lord once again to acknowledge you alone, our Lord. Some of us may never have opened our heart and trusted Christ. And the opportunity is to bow and say, "Lord Jesus, I trust you as my Lord and Savior." Father, you know where our hearts are. You know what our needs are. For any who've not put their faith and trust in you, I pray that even as we sit here, in their hearts they would be saying, "Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for paying for my sins. Thank you for rising again. I trust in you, my Lord and Savior." For all of us, may we live under that wonderful reality that we have a King, and to live confidently, knowing that no one has authority that only He has. In Christ's name, amen.